And I wanted to show that. Have anyone seen the Bible Project before? They have an introduction, a summary of all the books of the Bible. Just pick them up, watch them on YouTube. And my family, for Father's Day, actually gave me this coffee book, which is huge. You need like two hands to turn the pages. It's beautiful, and it's got all of the summaries of the books of the Bible, and as well as some of the original sketchings, which kind of led to the final project. So really special. And the fact that we are now in our second week of entering back into the Gospel of John after taking about a year and a half as we worked our way through Ephesians. Just want to give you a little bit of summary, and it especially starts to get into chapter 14, which I'd ask you, invite you to turn to as I read from that, starting at verse 15 of chapter 14. As you're turning, I'm reminded of a quote from D.A. Carson. I remember where I was when he said this. I'll never forget this quote. He said, "The Gospel of John," you could say this about almost any, you could say about any book of the Bible, but he was talking about the Gospel of John. He said, "It's so clear and simple to understand that a six-year-old little girl can understand it, but so profound and amazing that thousands of the greatest theologians working for millions of years could never mine its depth and profoundness." Such is the Word of God. So follow along, if you would, as I read, starting at verse 15. Where Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." I want to start with a couple of questions, some comparisons to see which choice you might prefer. First one is ice cream or broccoli. Second one is pizza or Brussels sprouts. Third, steak or liver. Life, don't tell me, keep it to yourself. Life is full of choices. Some of those choices are easier to make than others. Now, speaking personally, I would never choose Brussels sprouts over pizza. I wouldn't choose Brussels sprouts over anything. But I might, and often would, choose broccoli over ice cream, right? I mean, you can't eat ice cream all the time, and sometimes you just don't feel like ice cream. But I love broccoli. It's probably my favorite vegetable, and I'll eat it anyway except mush. I'm not going to eat broccoli mush. So lots of choices in life. But our food choices can seem like a comparison between a want-to and a have-to, right? I mean, we that's why we like food, because we want to eat them. We enjoy eating those things. But then when it comes time to the good foods like broccoli, it's not a have-to, like I have to breathe or I have to drink water or oxygen to survive. But it's a have-to in terms of I have to if I want to make good food choices as opposed to choices that aren't so good. So all of life is like this, and our decisions are usually, they're a mixture, right? They're a mixture of the have-tos and the want-tos. For example, if you are the breadwinner in your household, why is it that you get up every morning and go to work? For the bread, right? That's why. For the moolah, the dinero, the greenbacks. That's why you do it. You do it because you've got to take care of the basic necessities of life. You do it because you're caring for your family and for yourself. That's why you get up. But hopefully I'm hoping there is also a want to. Guys and gals, is there a want to in your profession, in your job? We can usually get some enjoyment and a sense of purpose from our professions, and I realize, again, some, like food, right? Some days a little bit easier to have the want to. Some are a little bit more have to. And if you're not getting any enjoyment, I would challenge you to fight for contentment. That's in your work life, but all of life, right? You've got to fight for contentment. You've got to fight against the temptations to complain. But our work life, it's a mixture of have to and want to. And actually, this is true of my job as well. Believe it or not, even though I am extremely grateful to have as my vocation ministry. I mean, we're all ministers. We're all in full-time ministry. I just happen to get paid for it, so it's fantastic. And one of the things that I especially love about this job is of course, preaching. I love the preparation and the study and the process of the whole thing. I really enjoy it. But would you believe at times there is a have-to, right? Are you with me a little bit here? You know, as I'm preparing a sermon, it feels like I'm walking through thick mud. It's like up to my waist. And I stare, whether I'm at home, my office, and I stare at my computer screen, and I hear little snickers. I hear it mocking me. You can't do this. There are words in my head. I just can't get them out of my head and on the computer screen. It's just tough. And guess what? I have to preach. I get to preach, but I also have to, right? There's a deadline. So there's some of that, and anyone that's in ministry as a vocation realizes it's not all perfect, even as much as I absolutely enjoy the whole process. There are days when you just have to do it, but also wanting to do it. You can also talk about work and life, those kind of things, in terms of punishment and reward. Right? If we don't go to work, we're going to be punished, and the punishment is you're going to lose your job, and the also punishment is you're going to have to live with the burden that you lost your job simply because you're lazy and wouldn't get up and go to work. But the positive aspects of our job can also be a type of reward. We get a sense of accomplishment out of a job well done, of helping others in the work environment, even pushing forward the goals of your employer, that can give you a sense of accomplishment. So whether you are an open-heart surgeon or you're sweeping floors, you can get that same amount of purpose through your work life. But punishment and reward, it's also how parenting works, right? Parents, you understand this, grandparents, fathers on this day. If your children disobey, there's got to be some sort of punishment. There's some kind of a discipline built into it. It doesn't have to be spanking. That might be in your toolbox to be pulled out on occasion, but loving discipline must have what in it? Discipline, right? It's got to have some discipline in it. Those of you who were here last week and were blessed by the Alvidres family and his sharing and especially the training downstairs, we got to spend a lot of time with them the whole weekend, and they were explaining to us that the Albanian culture are really bad at disciplining their children. I mean, we see this in our country, and there's, you know, kids that just go absolutely wild, and we see parents who really aren't disciplining their children, but apparently there, it's a whole culture. And they have this idea, the kids are running wild, and they have this idea, and they use the excuse that, well, they're too young. But we're not talking about little babies. We're not talking about little toddlers and strollers. We're talking about 5, 6, 7-year-olds. They say, they're too young to understand right from wrong, you know, just give them some more time and they'll eventually understand. And I think how incredibly frightening that they don't understand that. But there's also, thankfully, a reward built into you, right? And I think as children, most children would rather be motivated by a reward that's in front of them as opposed to a fear of punishment. And that reward could be anything. It could be a popsicle. Right? It could be, you know, if you do such and such or don't do such and such, mom's going to take you to Eckerd Park later in the afternoon. It might be you get to go play catch with your dad, all those kind of rewards. And as adults, right, are you more motivated by rewards or by a fear of punishment? Well, everybody across the board is more motivated by rewards than they are by punishment. I mean, it's just the way life works. We have the want-tos and we have the have-tos. We have the punishments and we have rewards. And as I think about this, I'm thinking, well, it's no wonder karma is such a popular belief, right? Now, don't misunderstand. I reject karma as a religious dogma. I reject karma as something that is an absolute truth. Yet, we see it, don't we? We kind of see how that works. Basically, that if you treat other people nicely and try to do what is the right thing, in general, not in an absolute sense, but in general, your life is going to go better than someone who treats people not nicely and does whatever they want, right? So that's just a general principle. We see that all the time. And since life seems to work this way, what we do then is we carry that into our relationship with the Lord. Now, I understand, we're too smart. Most of us know too much Bible. Most of us know too much theology to actually believe in karma. Yet when the rubber hits the road, it just feels like that is essentially the way that God works, right? If we toe the line, if we obey His commandments, as we see here in John 14, if we obey His commandments and toe the line, we realize and we believe, hey, God's going to treat me nicely. Things are going to go pretty okay for me. But if I get off that track, then the hammer's going to fall, right? Isn't that basically the way we understand God sometimes? So we often end up obeying God because we have to and not because we want to obey Him. Following the Lord then becomes more of a duty than it is a delight. Now, we might stay out of trouble. We might follow the narrow road, but we grit our teeth while we do it. We obey, but we don't necessarily like it. So this then gets us back to verse 15 that we focused on 2 weeks ago. It's up on your overhead. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you're here 2 weeks ago, I spent the entire sermon on that one verse, and I articulated it and paraphrased it this way. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I paraphrase it like this. The one who has been loved by me will keep my commandments. And if you say, how did you get to that, Rich? Well, go back and read or listen to that sermon. But it was very much driven by 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. That our response of love, our response of obedience is in response to His first mover. That God is the first mover in the love relationship. I also shared about my friend, the quote he told me almost 30 years ago, rules without relationships leads to rebellion. Rules without any kind of relationship built in was going to lead you to rebellion most of the time. And here's where duty and delight enter into the picture. If you obey God's commands in order to earn His love and acceptance, it's going to feel like duty, isn't it? But if you obey God's commands because you've already been loved and acceptance, then obeying is going to be a delight. I explained that our obedience is not the condition of our acceptance, it's the consequence of our being accepted. We obey because we are loved, not so that we will eventually be loved. Our obedience to His commands is an expression of our love, it's not a condition of our love. And when we understand this, and especially when we understand and combine it with the experience, it changes our duty into delight. It changes our have to obey God into a want to obey God. But it still might be hard to grasp the depth and importance of these truths. We can say that, yes, we're fully loved and accepted by God, but it doesn't always feel like that. We know it in our heads. It's not working our way down into our hearts. I was reminded this week of my little league experience, baseball experience, and it wasn't, baseball was not kind to me. And I showed up at my very first little league practice without what's really foundational to baseball? A baseball glove. I didn't have a baseball glove at my first practice. I don't know why my parents didn't provide me with a baseball glove. I was too ignorant to understand these things. So the coaches are searching around and they found a good substitute for a baseball glove? A catcher's mitt, right? So he gives me a catcher's mitt, an oversized, used, disgusting catcher's mitt, and he says, hey, you go out in the outfield and catch fly balls, all right? This is a recipe for disaster. This is what little boy nightmares are made of, right? You're standing there, especially in a game, and you hear the crack of the bat, and you're trying to watch for the ball, and here it comes, you got your eye, and then the sun gets in your eyes, and the thud, the ball drops beside you. Can you imagine such a scenario? Now, that never actually happened to me, thankfully. And the reason it didn't happen because I was so bad, I didn't play enough to even have that opportunity to fail that way. But it's a setup for a perfect failure. And if it were a movie, it would go down like this. You've got the outcast kid who obviously isn't very good as an athlete at all. And there he is, thud. He misses a fly ball. It happens to lose the game, missing that easy catch, lost the game for the entire team, and now the whole team is mad at this guy. Now we're going to call him Richie. I didn't experience it, but we're going to call this little boy Richie. So the rest of the team, they turn away, and they're just so mad, and they're angry, and they're mad at Richie, and they're leaving, but as they leave, they're calling back, and they said, Richie, you're the worst. Richie, next time there's a game, stay home and play with your dolls. Richie, you play baseball like your grandmother. And what's Richie doing? Of course, he's devastated. Just standing there in the dugout, his head is down, he starts to have some tears run down his cheek, but then he remembers something. He looks up and with a little bit of an indignant sense, he yells at it and says, oh yeah, at least my mom loves me. Now, in that moment, Richie's mom does love him, by the way, a great deal. But in that moment, does her love for him change what has just happened to him? Is it enough? Probably not. Probably not. He loves his mother. He loves the love that she has for him. But what Richie needed at that moment, what he really wanted, not what he needed, what he wanted, what he felt he needed, was the acceptance of his friends. Yes, his mother's love was great, but he really wanted that. He wants guys to like him. Now, sometimes that's how we can receive this message of God's love and acceptance. Because a little bit like Richie, 6 days out of the week, the rest of the world is beating you up. You feel rejected. You feel alone. You feel like a failure. Then you go to church and some pastor stands up here and says some trite phrase and says, oh yeah, at least God loves you. And there can be times when it doesn't feel like enough, where it still feels a little bit hollow to you. Now, let me be really, really clear here. Please do not misunderstand me. God's love is enough. Amen? God's love is enough. We sang about it. But what I'm saying to you is, despite whatever a pastor might say or whatever you're reading, what you've learned on your own, sometimes it doesn't feel like enough. It doesn't feel like enough to overcome the rejection of the world and the pain and the sorrow that they have thrown at us. It doesn't feel like it's enough to overcome the fact that you don't feel like your husband loves you as he should, like your wife is respecting you as she should. Doesn't feel like enough. So here now is the context, getting back to John 14, the context, and we saw a little bit on the video, right? This is the last day of Jesus' life. Chapter 13, just before this, we've got Judas Iscariot and the 12 disciples, the Last Supper. Judas goes off, and now he's going to betray Jesus. A few hours after that, Jesus is going to be literally sweating drops of blood. A few hours later, he's going to be flogged almost to the point of death. And then a few hours later, he's going to die an agonizing death on the cross while he bears the sins and weight of the world and the wrath of his Father. That is the context here. But in that context, what's his main goal as he's talking to his disciples? To encourage them. That's all he cared about right then. But his encouragement was not just with mere words, but with his very presence. And after all, isn't that what we all want? We don't want just words on a page. Well, we need words on a page. They're our guide, absolutely, our sovereign divine God. But what we want those words on a page to lead us to a real person, to lead us to an actual relationship. And dads, again, happy Father's Day to you, and I'm going to have a challenge for you near the end of the message, but let me ask you a question. What do your children most need? What do they most need from you and want from you? They want to be with you, right? That's what they want. They want to be with you. And of course, they want to be with their friends and they enjoy spending time with their friends. But more than anything else, they need their dad. And they don't just need their dad to be present with them. They need their dad to be present with them and to understand that my dad loves me no matter what. That as a little boy, a little girl, I'm not trying to earn his love. I'm not trying to do such and such so that he will love me one day. But I am living my life out of that love. He accepts me and loves me no matter what. That being with you and having you as their father is the safest place they could ever be. That's what they need to know. And if that is true in our human relationships, how much more is it true in our relationship with the Lord? We need skin, right? We need an actual intimate relationship. And actually, wonderfully, this is exactly what we get. This is what Jesus is spending the whole rest of the chapter talking about. He starts by saying, if you love me, you obey my commandments. And then the whole rest of that is a kind of a repetition of that theme, but also fleshing out these wonderful relationships. And above all, he says, we have the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now, from Jesus' perspective, he says, he's coming. I'm going to go away, and he's coming. But, of course, from our perspective, it's past, isn't it? That happened the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit is already with us. And Jesus, if you have the English Standard Version, the English translation for paraclete is helper. Same thing as in the NASB. NIV, the old one, says has counselor. NIV and NRSV has advocate. King James has comforter. Now, you need to understand, this is very unusual. You see a lot of different English translations for different words, but it's quite unusual to have four different words being translated for the same Greek word. And what it illustrates, part of what it illustrates is they're trying to grasp what this word means and trying to convey it in our own language. And truly, the Holy Spirit is all these things, isn't he? That he is a helper to us, that he does counsel and comfort us, that he does advocate for us. It's all of those things. He is all those things, but we must not miss the intensely personal nature of his relationship. Jesus said, you know him, right? You don't just know a thing. You know a person. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit is not a thing or a mindless power. He is a person, and we are promised that he will be with us and will dwell within us. You see, it's not only the things that he does. All the things that the Spirit does for us, Jesus mentioned that he will remind you of all these things, and all through parts of the book of Ephesians, we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit and his sealing and his adoption and all of those things. But it isn't just what he does. It's who he is. It's the relationship. He dwells with us and in us. And Jesus goes on to say that we have the Spirit, those who have been born again, who have repented of our sins and trusted Christ alone, but the world does not have him. He says the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. So the personal indwelling of the Spirit is only those who have been cleansed by the atoning blood of Christ. And this needs to be clearly stated because, especially as I've paraphrased that, those who have been loved by Jesus will keep his commandments. Well, you might ask then, well, who has been loved by Jesus? And if you're in the more liberal branch of Christianity, they're going to say everybody, all the world, whether you're Muslim or Jewish or Hindu, it doesn't matter. All the world has been equally loved by God and accepted by God. But Christ himself will have none of that. He won't. He will not put up with such a teaching. He said, the world, the unbelieving world, does not see or know the Spirit. They don't receive Jesus. The world does not receive or believe, and the result is they don't know him. And they don't know Christ, they don't know the Father, they don't know the Spirit, and the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, does not know them either. But another thing we have here that Jesus talks about is this perfect unity in the Father and the Son. And think about from their perspective where Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. right? As the video said, they're afraid. He keeps saying, I'm going away, but I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while the world will see me no more. Why is that? Well, we know post-resurrection, he did not appear to the world. He appeared only to believers. The world will see me no, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. This perfect unity. And this is illustrated in our discipleship brochure. That section right there, who we are. We have our identity in Christ, right? We've been over this many times in Ephesians. You could use dozens of verses to talk about our identity in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That you are no longer the same person. You were dead in your sins, and now you're alive. You were in the kingdom of darkness. Now you've been transferred to the kingdom of light. You, as an individual saved person, are completely different. You are in Christ Jesus. But it's not just you and Jesus. It's you and everybody else. And that's what Jesus is saying here. In that day, you'll know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. This wonderful, beautiful, loving unity that we all experience. And this whole passage is filled with this rich language of fellowship and love. And if you read it, you feel like Jesus is repeating himself, right? In this over and over. But that's for a good reason. That's intentional. Because he wanted to convey in his last hours, they won't be alone. It's not just they, the disciples, I'm not going to leave you alone. It's all of us, because when I go, I'm going to send another helper. He's an advocate, he's a counselor, he's a comforter, and his name is the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus will always be with us and in us. We are fully accepted and loved and secure in the love of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now you go back full circle to verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The one who has been loved by me will keep my commandments. Now we're faced with this idea that we must obey his commandments, right? And of course, we know the Word of God is filled with just dozens and dozens of ethical commands, all these things that we should obey. So you say, well, which ones? Which of the commandments am I supposed to obey? And the answer is, and that sounds overwhelming, but Jesus gave us a wonderful summary in the Great Commandment. He said this. It's simple, but profound, just like I said that D.A. Carson quote. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So yes, we must obey his commandments. But you see, in the context and foundation of this perfect love and acceptance, this then turns our have to into a want to. It begins to transform our duty into delight. And even Jesus, this is wonderful, verse 30, experienced the joy of obedience. He says, but I do as the Father has commanded me. And all through the Gospels that Jesus talks about all the time, I only do what the Father commands. I always listen to what the Father says. I do as the Father's commanded me. Why? So that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus always obeyed the Father. Why? Love. He was responding to and living out of this love relationship with his Father. It was never a have to for Jesus. It was always, always a want to. So why then would obeying for us Monday through Saturday, why would obeying Christ feel so often like a have to instead of a want to? Well, there's only one answer. You are not yet fully believing in this perfect love relationship. There's something that's standing in the way from you fully taking in and owning this love relationship. There's something, whatever it is, that's grabbed a hold of your heart, and it holds your heart in such a way that it's pushing Christ out of the way. Now, don't panic, though. Don't be overly discouraged by that, because This is the experience of the Christian. This happens all the time. That's what it means to be a Christian and walk with Christ, to have this daily battle of things and idols that get in our way, and we spend our time on them, we spend our money on them, and they gain our affections and our interests, and they displace Christ, and they could be great things. They could even be ministry. They could be serving a camp. They could be serving a church, and that, whatever it is, it's got a hold of me more than Jesus has a hold of me. But there's a simple response to that is recognize it, confess it, and then repent. Turn from that. Just a simple breathing out your sin and inhaling forgiveness. Repenting of it, turn to it. Ask the Lord to change your heart, to change the have-tos into want-tos. Beg Jesus to change your duty in obeying Him into a delight in obeying Him. Ask the Lord to restore to you the joy of your salvation, because if you're walking with the Lord and you're obeying His commandments, but there's almost no joy, there's your diagnosis. There's your hint that something is wrong. Now, it might be difficult to understand what is grabbing your heart, because these things are subtle. They grab a hold of us. Again, it's happening all the time. So we have to be diligent in identifying them and dealing with them. Dads, I want to leave you with a last encouragement and a challenge. And this is from, I was just reading in my own devotional time this week from Psalm 18. And this one section reminded me of John 14. So I just want to share it with you and talk about it for a closing minute here. It begins there, verse 31. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? So let me encourage the dads. Dads, are you leaning into God as your only hope? Because the answer to those questions is, who is God but the Lord? And the answer is what? No one. Who is a rock except our God? And you're supposed to scream, no one. That's my God. He's my God. He is my rock. And this God who is my rock, He has equipped me with strength. Right? Dad, you need to be equipped with strength. And God has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. What else does this God do? He trains my hands for war. And I'm telling you, fathers, being a dad is war, isn't it? It's not just what the world deals with you, but the world working its way into your life, into your family's life. It's war. You've got to be ready for that. But what does God do? He trains you so that your arms can bend a bow of bronze. So nothing can stop you. And I love that, because if you go back earlier in Psalm 18, it says there that the Lord bends the heavens like a bow. So taken in context, the Lord who bends the heavens like a bow is the God rock who then can train your arms to bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, which is the same shield in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. It's a shield that protects your hearts, a shield that protects your families. And I love the way this closes out. And your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. Let that sink in. Your gentleness made me great. In the context of this war imagery and the battle that's afoot, we are left with this idea, your gentleness made me great. Men, dads, when's the last time God's gentleness has made you great? Dads, we're inclined to be less gentle and more warlike in our families, aren't we? We're a little bit tempted and drift toward being authoritarian, as opposed to authoritative. We're drawn that. We're tempted to be less gentle. So let me leave you with that encouragement, that challenge, that the Lord's right hand would support you and His greatness, His gentleness would make you great. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to renew our minds and our relationship with you. That as we examine our hearts and we realize this thing has a hold of my heart, yet that does not separate us from you. That has not caused you to reject us. Rather, we acknowledge it. We run to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And that's when we need it the most. So, Lord, I'd ask, even as we, those who are possibly repenting, feeling guilty about something that has a hold of their life, that even now, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter, would descend upon them and renew their strength. They would see God as their rock, the one who bends the heavens like a bow, can be their shield and their gentleness. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand with me and respond to the Lord in a final chorus together? As you sing it, I pray that it is true for your mind and your heart. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. Amen. Go in peace.